Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. The topic before us this morning is the topic of the church, as you have heard. And we stand, once again, it feels, on the rim of a Grand Canyon-size topic that we're going to attempt to tackle in just one time together. We could spend time this morning, and I contemplated all of these, looking at who it is that's ultimately in charge of the church. That is the headship of Christ in the church, from a passage like Colossians 1 that speaks of Christ being the head of the body. We could spend time looking at our individual's role in the church as believers and go to a passage like Ephesians 4 or 1 Corinthians 12 and look at the responsibility we have to care for one another, to exercise our gifts for the sake of the body, for the building up of the body of Christ to the glory of the Father. It would have been appropriate to spend time looking at what the characteristics are of a healthy church. Maybe go to a passage like Galatians 5 or Acts 2 where we see the early church devoted to the teaching of the apostles and the breaking of the bread and fellowship with one another and care for one another. We could look at the leadership of the church and go to a passage like Timothy 3 or 1 Peter 5 and ask, what is it that God expects of leaders within the church? Who has He called to lead, and what is their role and what is their responsibility? All of those are worthy to be considered, and all of those are important, but we're not going to mention any of those this morning. With the time that we have, we're going to devote ourselves to attempting to answer this question. What is the church? Related to that, and maybe even the same question, hopefully you'll see this as we move through, who is the church? What is the church, or who is the church? And with your Bible's open to Ephesians 2. Let's look at this passage together. We're going to look at the entire chapter. We're going to start reading in verse 11 through the end. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." If I ask you the question, what is the church, what do you think of? What comes to your mind? I would guess in some degree, and there'd be reason for this, it's not entirely wrong, but if I ask you or anybody what is the church, that immediately there's going to be some definition in your mind that runs to a building. It's going to run to a place where we meet. Some of you, depending on your background, might run immediately to denominational structures. You think of board meetings and individual congregations that all serve a greater cause, a greater purpose within the framework of a denomination. Some people would think of a social organization, a group where we show up and hang out together and try to do good things and spend time with one another. There were some that would say it's nothing more than a room full of helpless, needy, pathetic people. That's the church. All people that need a crutch, people that can't make it in life, people that don't get it, people that are backward, and so they go to this place and they hang out with other backward, helpless, needy people so they feel better about themselves. Some would say it's a room full of nothing more than a gathering of self-righteous hypocrites. And it conjures up for them memories of a place where they've been hurt, where they've been judged, where they've been mistreated. There are countless misconceptions regarding the church. But not only is the church misunderstood, the church in the culture we live in is marginalized. That is, the church is on the peripheral of society. The church is seen as something that no longer matters. It may have one time mattered, it may have one time have had influence, but it no longer matters in the public square. It no longer has influence. You see this even geographically. If you look at older churches, they are almost always in the center of the city, in the center of the town. They're part of the town square, the center of activity. Now they're on the outskirts. They're moving more and more to the suburbs. By the way, as a passing note, it's a unique opportunity that we have to be here. And the Lord may someday see fit for us to move geographically, but it is unique for us to be in this place. And we need to take advantage of that. Now, the disadvantages are that we're landlocked and it's hard to figure out how to grow and it's hard to figure out how to build and it's hard to figure a lot of stuff out. And we are literally in the middle of San Gabriel's, I can't remember what they call it, the restructuring district or revitalization or making everything good area. And the line goes around our property. We are in the center of the area that they want to revitalize. That's a unique opportunity to be in the middle of our city. But nonetheless, the influence of the church now no longer matters, not just in society, but in the home. It doesn't have a place in family life that it used to. And more, the church is marginalized. Thirdly, we could say, and it just dawned on me, these are all M's. That wasn't on purpose. The church is a mess. It's misunderstood, it's marginalized, and it is a mess. There's a story that I won't incriminate them, but somebody, one of you sent to me a couple weeks ago. It says there was a cruise ship out to sea. Because of rough weather, the captain took a different route. After a while, the ship came upon an uncharted island. As the ship drew closer, the captain saw that there was a column of smoke and three huts. The captain decided to send a rescue boat to investigate. As the small boat arrived to shore with the captain, they met a man who appeared to have been there for some time. The stranded man was very happy to see his rescuers. As they were talking, they asked if the man was alone. The man said that he was, and he had been there for quite a while. They then asked about the hut with the smoke coming out of it, and the man said, "That's where I live." They asked about the second hut, and the man said, "That's the hut where I go to church." They asked about the third hut, and the man said, "That's where I used to go to church." And I wish there wasn't so much truth in that little story, but that's the reality of the church we live in. The day and age that we live in is that the church at times is just a mess, and it's full of people looking to fulfill their own agendas, and if their agenda's not met, they go to the next church. And I'm not talking about being in churches that are compromising Scripture and compromising the gospel, and so therefore we go to another church. There are good reasons to leave a church. But the color that they choose to paint the walls and the kind of seating they choose and whether or not you like so-and-so or they meet every one of your needs is not a reason. But that's the culture we live in. The church is a mess at times. And it's in this context, in this culture, that we want to ask the question, what is the church? What is the church? Our answer to that question is important, and I pray before we leave you can have some answer that comes from Ephesians 2 in regard to that question. I want to make three statements. They are a positive and a negative, and each has an affirmation, if you will, and a denial of what the church is and what the church is not. And then I want to look at eight implications of that. Now, if you're astute, you're thinking, I think he's sneaking an 11-point sermon in on us. You're right, okay? But there's three main points, and then there's eight implications, and I will tell you why I'm making that distinction when we get there. All of them coming from Ephesians chapter 2. The first is this. The church is, this is the positive, made up of people who share a spiritual bond in Christ. The church is not a human external attachment. Okay? The church is made up of people who share a spiritual bond in Christ, not a human external attachment. This is essential to our understanding of the church. We are not the Rotary Club. Okay? We are not a bowling league where people show up because they all like the same thing. They all like to do the same thing. They like to talk about the same things. And so they show up to be part of a church. We are not part of the church because we like each other. Now, I like most of you, right? But that's not what makes me part of the church, that I like hanging out with you, that I like being with you, that you would like spending time with me or with others in the church. We are not part of the church because of some human connection or common ground on a human level. Now, this will become even more clear in our second point, but I want you to notice this. I am not saying that you're not here today because of those reasons. I'm saying that you're not part of the church for those reasons. There are a lot of reasons that people go to church, people go to a building, and some of those are related to those objections. Some of them are because they like being part of a social club. Some of them are because it's like a Rotary Club. Some of them are because they just want friends and it's a nice, safe place to hang out. Those things do not make you part of the church. That is different than saying, what makes me part of the body of Christ? Who is it that makes up the church? How do we become part of the church? Not the local manifestation of it here at St. Gabriel, not how do I become part of St. Gabriel Union Church, but how am I a part of the spiritual community that Paul is speaking of in the book of Ephesians? Now, I want you to see how he answers this. He tells us two things that are characteristic of every member of the spiritual body. Every member has these two things in common. One, where they have come from, and two, where they've been brought. Every member of the church, not of the local body, but of the church, big C, those that are in Christ, every member has this in common, where they've come from and where they've been brought. In essence, they have the gospel in common. Look what he says, first of all, about where they come from. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, what you have is Paul predominantly focusing on our vertical relationship. That is a relationship between man and God. And then verses 11 to 22, he's predominantly focusing on the horizontal relationship. That is the relationship between one believer and another believer. One person who's in Christ and another person who's in Christ. And all of this falls on the heels of his prayer in chapter 1. Just look back at it with me. This is his prayer. Let's pick it up in verse 18. His prayer for these people, for us, is having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul's prayer is that these people would know the power of the gospel. They would know the immeasurable greatness of the gospel, and that the power that is at work within them is the same power that was at work in raising Christ from the dead. And it's this power that reconciles them to God and as a result reconciles them to one another. Chapter 2 then is the outworking of this prayer. Let me tell you how one is reconciled to God and how one is reconciled to his brother. And that's what he focuses on in these chapters. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is a section. But look at this. This is where you've come from. This is who you were if you are now part of the body of Christ. Verses 1 to 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead. That's the description. Dead. Not mostly dead, not kind of dead. Dead. Totally dead. Buried under the earth. Dead. You were disobedient, is the next, in which you once walked, following the course of the world. In other words, we weren't opposed to being dead. We liked being dead, and we lived like we were dead. We reveled in our deadness, and we walked after the patterns of this world. We longed after things that were ungodly. We longed after unrighteousness. We lived in our trespasses and sins. We were marked by disobedience, verse 3, as a result. We were doomed. We were children of the wrath. Among whom also we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Every member of the church starts there. Dead, disobedient, children of the wrath of God. Verse 11, he says, remember therefore. He calls us to remember. In the light of the glory of what has taken place in our lives, look back and remember what you've been saved from. Remember the pit from which you've been drawn. Now, maybe pit's not even the right word. Grave is probably a better word. You, believer, are called to look back and remember where you've come from. Remember that you were dead. Remember that you followed after the course of this world. Remember that you were doomed to be a child of the wrath of God. Remember this, he says. Dwell on this. Think of this. We must grasp this. And until we grasp this, then the work of the cross and the gospel will not be glorious. If you look back on who you were and your description is something like, well, you know, I was a pretty good person. I was going along in life. I loved my wife. I loved my family. I held down a job. And then one day I met Christ and His grace just kind of put me over the edge. Like I was almost there and then grace just knocked me into the kingdom. Just that little bit extra that needed to be done in my life. If that is your perspective, you will never understand the church and you will never understand the cross and you do not understand the glory of what has happened in your life. We must understand where we have come from. And he says, believer, I want you to remember this. I want you to think of this. In light of this glorious change, remember, this is who you were. Not only dead and disobedient and doomed, look what he says. You were outsiders. You were alienated. You were separated. You were strangers. You were without hope and you were without God. I think a sound argument can be made that unless you understand the reality of who you were or are without Christ, then you are not in Christ. We must understand where we've come from. We must understand that we were outsiders. We were alien. Now he's speaking there predominantly of being Gentiles. You were outside of the promise. You were outside of those that were chosen. You were alienated from God. You were without hope, without God in the world. This is who you were. You were by nature children of God's wrath because you were dead in your sins and you were disobedient in your actions. That's who you were. But who are we now in Christ? Verse 5. Even when you were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ by grace. I was dead. Now I'm alive. I was disobedient. Now, verse 6, I have been raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I was disobedient, but now, verse 7, in the coming ages, it is His intention to show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I am now, verse 8, a recipient of grace. I am now, verse 10, prepared for good works. I am now, verse 13, once a stranger, now brought near. And a major theme of this section, I have peace now. Now we think of peace as primarily a psychological condition. Like peace is, it's a Saturday and the kids are driving me nuts and I get an hour away from them. I have some peace. They go someplace else. Peace is vacation. Peace is time away. However we might imagine that peace. Maybe for you it's a hike in the woods brings you peace. Maybe it's reading a book. Maybe it's going to the beach. Although I don't know how with all that sand there can be any peace. But maybe for you that brings peace. Maybe it's just rest or a nap. We typically think of it as a psychological condition that when my circumstances are right, my mind, my heart, my life is at peace. That's not predominantly the way it's used. There's elements of that certainly in Scripture, but that's not predominantly what's going on when he speaks time and again here of peace. The word in Greek is grounded in a word you're probably more familiar with in the Hebrew, shalom. And shalom speaks of wholeness. It can refer to harmony with individuals. Just flip over to chapter 4, verse 3. Let me show you this. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. I'm sorry, verse 3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of what? In the bond of peace. That's speaking there of horizontal peace. Relationship between you and I in the body of Christ, eager to maintain the unity in the bond that we share, the bond of peace. Now go to chapter 6. Look at verse 15. This is in the context of the armor of God. Paul uses it differently here. It's not horizontal peace, but here it's reference to that vertical peace. And as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by what? The gospel of peace. Now there he's not speaking of the gospel that brings horizontal wholeness. He's speaking of the gospel that brings vertical wholeness. That is, the gospel that brings reconciliation between you and God. This is what our feet are to be prepared with as we prepare for the battle, the spiritual battle that's before us. And so it speaks of being in right relationship with God. It speaks of wholeness. Christ, he says, is our peace. We were far off. He has brought us near. We were once objects of wrath. Now that wrath has been absorbed by Him, and we are reconciled to Him in Christ. So we can have peace with God. And then Paul grounds his commands for us to seek peace with others, with our brothers, with our sisters in Christ, in the fact that this peace belongs to us in Christ. Verse 16, what else is characteristic of those who are in Christ? We are reconciled to God. Verse 19, we are no longer strangers and aliens. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Okay, so point number one, the church is made up of people who share a spiritual union in Christ, not some external attachment. That union is characterized by two things. We understand where we've come from, and we understand where we are. Now, the question that leads to our second point is, how do we get there? Point number two, the church is a living body established by God and not a human organization established by men. We must understand this. We'll never understand the church in the New Testament. We'll never understand its commands, its purposes, its functions, if we think of the church as something that man did to organize religion. We will miss the boat entirely if we think that this corporate body, this corporation, San Gabriel Union Church, that this is the church, the corporation of it, the organization of it. It is a living body established by God, not a human organization established by men. Now, where do we get this? We talk about the members of those that have been changed from this to this. Who did this? How did it happen? Chapter 2, verse 4. After describing who we were, he says, verse 4, but who? But God. You were dead. You were children of the wrath of God. You were disobedient in your actions towards God. But God, being rich in His mercy and His love towards you, this is what He did. He made you alive. This is who you were, verses 11 and 12. You were outsiders. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You did not have God. But what? Verse 13. But Christ. But now in Christ. The church, the establishing of the church, the moving of people from darkness to light into this new body is the work of God and the work of God alone. It is God who does it. It's God who steps into darkness and pulls us out. It is through the blood of Christ, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Christ is the only means by which this great divide could be bridged. Not the bridge, first of all, between Jew and Gentile. That's secondary. It took the blood of Christ to bridge the gap between us and God. And then he says, now that on the vertical has been dealt with, so that you are reconciled to God, now we can talk about reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. That is, on the horizontal level. It's only the blood of Christ. Because of Christ, everyone gains access to God in the same manner, whether you be Jew or Gentile. The blood of Christ removes sin. And it's only through the removal of sin that there can be harmony, that there can be unity, that there can be a body of Christ. This is what we remember each time we take the Lord's table together, is we remember the sacrifice that Christ made. We remember the body. It's one of those things in Scripture we're called to remember. Remember the body that was given for you. Remember the blood that was spilled for you. This is what makes union possible. we'll see that God is creating a new community. And there's no conditions to be met. It is solely and completely through the work of Christ. So that now, verse 6, we are seated in the heavenly realms. Verse 10, we're able to do good works prepared for us to do. Verse 7, we're prepared to be, how do I explain this, some sort of a divine cosmic show and tell. We are trophies of the grace of God. You remember show and tell as a kid? Do you remember, like, you get new shoes or a new ball and you go to your teacher and you're like, can I show and tell? They still do this? I know they still do this because my kids, they're the weirdest things. They want to show everything, right? And it's like, get in front of the class and say, hi, these are my new shoes. And everyone's like, oh, those new shoes, great. I don't know what they do, right? But they're happy because they want to share the next week. But there's a divine, what God has done in moving us from darkness to light, He says now, for all of eternity, He raises us up as trophies of His grace, of what His grace and His power can do to move us from here to here. This is what happens to us when we are made to be in Christ. It's not what we have done. It's not turning over a new leaf. It is an invasion of power outside of us, moving us from darkness to light. And making us a brand new people, a brand new place, a brand new community. And so God's purposes are established from eternity past. They find fulfillment through the blood of Christ and the establishment of this new man, as He calls it, a new humanity, which is the church. And He calls His community to themselves, not distinguished by ethnic origin, but identifiable as those who have received the grace of God through the work of Christ. It is the work of God. So the church is made up of those who are in Christ, who have been moved from darkness to light, who they were and who they are. It is done by the power of God alone. And thirdly, the church has a, I want to say organic, maybe spiritual is better, a spiritual unity because of the work of God and not an artificial unity because of the efforts of man. That's what we see in verses 19 and 22. We see the consequences of this reconciliation that's taken place between man and God. Is now we are united into the same city, verse 19a. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. You're fellow citizens. Of what? Of a human institution? Is that what he's saying? You've been brought to darkness and light so that I can put you as part of some human institution? No. You have been made fellow citizens, not of a human city, not of a human institution, but of a new humanity brought together by the peace of Christ. He has created a third race. See, when he breaks down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, he doesn't create some amalgamation of the two and say, Gentiles, you need to act like Jews, or Jews, you just need to act more like Gentiles. He says, no, I'm calling you both to a third race, another people, a new man, a new community that's not distinguished by ethnic origin, that's not affected by where you came from, where your background was. Whether Jew or Gentile, you are now part of this new man. You're no longer strangers and sojourners. You are citizens with the saints. Not only have we been united into the same city as fellow citizens, we've been united into the same family. Look at verse 19 again. Members of the household of God. Isn't that a great picture? You, who have been moved from darkness to light, have now been placed in this new community, new citizenship, not of this world, and a new family. You are now members of the family of God. He describes this household that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, all that they shared about Christ, of whom Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone, it's crucial to have some understanding of this, to understand what he's saying about this building up of this house, this building that we are part of. The cornerstone is the stone upon which the entire building is built. If the cornerstone is off, then the whole building is off. And the building is literally shaped by and constrained by the cornerstone. In other words, if the cornerstone is a little bit crooked, the taller the building, the more crooked the building is going to be because the cornerstone is off. If the cornerstone is level, then the building can be built high. If the cornerstone is huge, then the building can be built big. But everything that's built is based on the cornerstone. It's constrained by and dependent upon the cornerstone. You want to put high expectations on yourself, church? Think about this. Who is our cornerstone? Christ is the cornerstone. In all of His perfections, in His deity, in all that He did on the cross, in all that He accomplished, the eternal Word of God is the cornerstone of the church. And this is what God is building up. The foundation is the teaching of the apostles and prophets, and we are the building blocks, as Peter says. Really an amazing picture, and there's so many Old Testament prophecies that speak to this, all to become the dwelling place of God. And then thirdly, he says, you're united in the same temple. The temple is pictured in Scripture as being where God met His people. It was the center of worship. Now, are we to think of this building as the temple of God? It makes it easier when you meet in a gym, right? To say no. There's actually advantages to that. We avoid the trappings maybe of thinking, oh, this is the Holy of Holies, obviously. The scoreboard, that's where, you know, I don't know. That's the outer court, I guess, of the Gentiles. But this is not the temple. In the New Testament, when they speak of the temple, do you know how it's used? It's used in three different ways. There is the literal temple. I guess that's a fourth. They speak of the temple, but most often the writings in the New Testament is used as an antitype of the real temple. Christ uses it of Himself. He says, destroy this temple, and what? In 3 days, I'll build it again. And they're like, how could you possibly do that? And this, he says, he was talking about Himself. It's used of our bodies. We're going to come back to this when we look at the Christian life. Our bodies are the temple of God. Therefore, glorify God with your temple, with your body. And it's used thirdly of the body of Christ. That is, this is the meeting place of God. Not the temple, but not the building, but the gathering. Where God uniquely meets His people. Where God's truth is mediated. Where we offer sacrifice, not of lambs and goats, but of praise. And so it's the church gathered. This is the temple. It's not about the building. It's about the gathering of those who have been moved from darkness into light by God coming together as the temple of God. It's an amazing and glorious picture. So these three affirmations, the church is made up of people who are in Christ, not because of some external bond. The church is created by the power of God, not by human effort. The church is made up or contains or has or possesses a supernatural unity, not one that's accomplished by human means. And now, fairly quickly, I want to deal with implications from this. And what I mean by implications is this. I think all of these are implied in the text. There may not be a direct command in the text that speaks to these, but they're implications of these truths we just looked at. The first is this. What this means is that the church building can contain people who are not part of the church. Does that make sense? The church building, the local manifestation of the church, can include people who are not part of the Big C church. Now, why is that important? Because I want you to be reminded of this simple truth. Showing up does not save you. We got to hear that. It's not enough to show up. It's not enough to be a good churchgoer and be a good person to be saved. To be saved, to be part of the church, one must be moved from darkness to light. And so if you have not been moved from darkness to light and made part of this new community, then you are not part of the church. It's not enough to simply go. We need to hear that in our culture. There's a lot of people that just go. Second implication. The church is made up of a bunch of people who have been justified but are still waiting for their final salvation. Now, why do I make this point? Because so much of the teaching of the New Testament is about our need to pursue the reality that is ours in Christ. But we need to stay in Ephesians. When Paul tells us that this is who we are in Christ, he then prays in chapter 3, verse 14 and following. He bows his knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend all of these things. His prayer on the tail end of telling you that you are in Christ and Christ dwells in you and you are the temple of God is then to pray that Christ will dwell in you richly. He tells you you have an organic spiritual unity because your bond is in Christ. You're a new community, a new people. And then chapter 4, he tells you, now don't mess it up. This unity belongs to you in Christ. Now live worthy of that unity. Love one another. Be kind to one another. Walk in wisdom. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Word. Be filled with the Spirit. All of these commands are living out what already belongs to us in Christ. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that though this reality has taken place, we're part of a new community. Guess what, folks? We still fall short. And there's still effort involved. I can't say, well, I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm part of the new community. So therefore, I'm done. No, there's work and there's effort at being all that God has made me in Christ. And there's also a need for grace. There's a need for mercy towards one another. He tells us at the end of verse 4, to be kind to one another. We need to forgive one another. What's the implications if we need to forgive one another? That I'm going to wrong you and you're going to wrong me and I need to be quick to forgive you. That's the reality of living with one another. Third implication, the church is made up of people who come to Christ individually, but then are not to live as individuals. This work that takes place at the beginning of chapter 2 is a work that takes place in the life of an individual person. But you cannot make sense of the New Testament teaching on the church unless you embrace the reality and the responsibility of corporate community. The second half of chapter 2 is full of plural pronouns. This is what has happened to all of you. You all have been made part of this. You all have this responsibility. And if you try, having been saved as an individual, to then live as an individual, it's just me and the Bible, then you're going to be a leader of a cult someday. That's how those start. It's just me and the Bible, right? We're never intended to live alone. We're intended to live together, to have community. This is the metaphor of the body. I need you and you need me. And the foot can never say to the eye, and the eye can never say to the ear, and the ear can never say to the head. We need one another. And we have lost this in our culture. The family has become more dispersed, and the church has become less central to the life of the family. And so we don't have that sense of community. Oftentimes we don't even have community within our own families at church. Because Sally, I'm making these names up, forgive me. Sally likes this children ministry and Joe likes this youth ministry and I like this women's Bible study. I'm seeing people and trying not to say their names. And Fred, I'll pick on Fred. He likes this men's Bible study, but we prefer this men's retreat. But this camp program is really good. I like the worship at church A. I like the teaching at church B. And so I'm going to go to all of them. Where's the community in that? Where's the living together in that? Where's the responsibility to be involved in one another's lives in that? Now, that's an implication. I'm going to depend upon you to apply this and ask, how can we more live like this? Fourth, an implication of this, the church has no ethnic boundaries. There's not been a greater divide in all of history than the divide between Jew and Gentile. The things that Jewish leaders said of Gentiles, they were hideous, the view the Jews had of the Gentiles. And in Christ, these are broken down. What a glorious thing. What a testimony to God to see a diverse church. An ethnically diverse church. Church made up of black and white, Hispanic and Asian. Not coming together because we have so much in common, we just can't stand to be apart. But because we love Jesus. And so irregardless, just not a word, regardless of our ethnic diversity, we come together because we love Christ. Fifth implication, the, This is related to it. The church has a responsibility to take this message of reconciliation to the ends of the earth with no regard for ethnic boundary. If, in fact, what God has done is established a new community where the ethnic makeup is not about oneness of ethnicity, it's not about one group, one people, then the implication for the church that he spells out more explicitly elsewhere is that we take this message everywhere. We don't look at one group and say, well, they're less worthy of this message. They're less worthy of the message of reconciliation. They're less worthy of the gospel of Christ. They won't understand this message. They won't get the gospel. If this is what God is doing to establish his church, then that message must be taken to the ends of the earth without regard for ethnic boundaries. Sixthly, let me state this in the form of a question. I get asked this question regularly, I would say several times a year. And I think it's important for us to address it publicly. Let me give an example of it. Someone may come to me and say, should the church be involved in the political process? And my answer to that, and you're going to say, I'm playing with the words, and you'd be right, would be, yes, absolutely. The follow-up question is, then what should St. Gabriel Union do to be involved in the political process? My answer to that is absolutely nothing. And they say, well, wait a second, you just said the church should be involved in that process. Absolutely. Well, then what are we going to do? Absolutely nothing. And then they're frustrated and they leave and I don't have to really deal with it. But I think it's an important point. If you come to me and say, should the church be involved in the medical field? I'd say yes. Should they be involved in real estate? Should they be involved in business? Should they be involved in philanthropic organizations? Should they be involved in the answer to all those things is yes. Because the church is not the corporation. It's not the organization. You are the church. And you should be involved in all of those things. And see, the danger comes, and I hope you can understand the distinction, is that when the organization gets involved in those things, it loses sight of what's most important. Because see, what changes things is not a church lobbying for political change. What changes things is the gospel, and only the gospel. And so the way political change is going to come, and the way change is going to come in the medical field, and in fields of research, and science, and study, and law, the way change is going to come is when the church, you, go out with the gospel and penetrate every area of society to the glory of God. That's when change will take place. And see, if the church begins to do that as an organization, we lose sight of our responsibility to equip you with the gospel to go out. Much can be said on that. But the focus is not what we do as an organization to accomplish these things. It's what's accomplished by the individual because the church has not lost its focus. Related to this, the church's effectiveness, this is the seventh implication, on a horizontal level is directly related to its understanding of what God has done on the vertical level. The primary focus of reconciliation is with God. Horizontal reconciliation is a byproduct. It's not the goal. Our goal is to preach a gospel of reconciliation, Paul says in Corinthians. It's how you can be reconciled to God. I go to person A and I tell them how they can be reconciled to God. I go to person B, I tell them how they can be reconciled to God. The byproduct of that reconciliation with God is that they will be reconciled to one another. He says, I did it with Jews and Gentiles. Don't you think I can do it with anybody else? And we miss it. We miss it if we make this the focus first. But so often, listen to the language, listen to how people talk. If we can bring reconciliation between person A and person B, then maybe we can reconcile them to God. It will never, ever work. It's not what Scripture says. Reconciliation between men is a byproduct of being reconciled with God. And then finally, the church has a unique opportunity and responsibility to demonstrate unity in the face of an increasingly disparaging global community. Now, that's a mouthful. What am I saying? We speak of the World Wide Web. We speak of a global economy. These are examples that can be cited that on the surface make it sound like the world is one. The world is together. That there's a unity that the world possesses now because we're a global community. I'm going to sound cynical. I think this is true, though. Do you know why, what I mean by global economy when I'm using it as a secular economist? I mean, I'm concerned for the economy in other parts of the world. Why? Because I'm concerned for the economy in other parts of the world? No, it's just via transportation and communication. Your economy now impacts mine, and so I'm concerned for yours. That's global economy. Global economy is not about a genuine unity that's possessed by people all over the globe. It's about individuals now recognizing that you can impact me, so I'm concerned for you because it might impact me. That's the concern. And so there's a false sense of unity. But Scripture tells us that until Christ comes, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. People are going to battle with one another. War is going to be raged against one another. There is no global unity until it's established under the person of Christ. Except for one place. Where? In the church. Where whatever background, whatever race, whatever economic position, you who are in Christ meet somebody else who's in Christ, there's immediate bond. Ethnic boundaries, global boundaries, political boundaries, all are set aside because you are both in Christ. You've both been reconciled to God, and so there's a natural unity with one another. I've told it before. I love the story Greg tells of going to Ukraine and staying with a family that didn't speak a word of English. And having devotions together at night, reading from the same passage of Scripture, not understanding a word the other person was saying, and worshiping together and crying together and reading together and praising God together. Why? Because they had so much in common. They had nothing in common save this. They were both in Christ. And if you've been overseas, you've had that experience. You meet someone and there's just a bond. And so the church has an incredible opportunity to demonstrate that kind of unity in the face of a disparaging global community that's made up of individual communities that are more closely connected, but they're not unified in its biblical sense. Let me read the statement and then we'll close. We believe the church is a living spiritual body of which Christ is the head. And all those who have been chosen by God for salvation and justified by His grace through saving faith in Christ are its members. Having been reconciled to God, now the rest of the statement, marked by love for one another and the exercising of their gifts, we believe it is the church's joy and responsibility to fulfill the great commission given by our Lord to make disciples of all nations. I hope that statement makes more sense to you now in light of Ephesians 2. Let's pray. Father, I don't fully comprehend corporate confession. But Lord, I would ask that to the degree that I can stand before you in this moment as a representative of this local body, I want to ask forgiveness of you in the plural, that we ask forgiveness for ways in which we have failed to be the church. God, for ways that we have made it more about a human institution than about the work of God in Christ. For ways, God, that we have made it about the organization and not about what you've called us to be in Christ. God, forgive us for ways that we've made it more about us than about you. Father, I pray that we would know a unity together that we've never known. God, I pray that's a result of us being right with God, being right with you, Father, that our hearts and our souls would be reconciled to you in Christ through the blood of your precious Son, and God, that would reconcile us to our brothers and sisters, and that we would love one another and exercise our gifts for the benefit of the body, and we would be kind to one another, and that we'd forgive one another, be tenderhearted and compassionate towards one another, that we would pray for one another as a result, God, of being drawn closer to you. Help us to grow in our understanding of these things. Help us to reflect even this day on how to apply this in our own lives, how to make this more a part of our own family and personal experience, to be what you've called us to be. And God, we do pray for impact beyond this room, impact in every area of society, because people have been impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that San Gabriel Union Church, God, you would maintain our focus on that which is most important, that we'd not lose sight of those truths that are the foundation upon which everything is built, that we might serve you in the way that you've called us to serve. God, keep us faithful. We thank you and praise you as we've sung today, as we've been reminded in this text today that you've moved us from darkness to light. God, help us to revel in the majesty and the glory of that transfer in our lives from death to life for your glory. In the name of the one who has saved us, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.